The Christian work ethic. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and the message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Let's read just that far. This is the word of God. At the very dawn of history, God ordained work. Before the fall, he ordained work. Work is not part of the curse. Adam was commanded to tend the garden before he fell into sin. Labor is a God-given responsibility. Work is not a curse to be avoided, nor is it an undesirable activity to be pursued only when necessary. In the Bible, we are commanded in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Before the coming of Christ, heathen nations despised physical work and they consigned it to slaves. When Christ was born, half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. 3/4 of the population of Athens were slaves. When Luke visited Athens, he noted that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. But Jesus revolutionized labor by taking up the axe and the saw and the hammer and the plane. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as a carpenter, endued labor with a new dignity and worth and purpose. Christianity undercuts slavery by giving dignity to work. The Christian work ethic revolutionized the entire social order. By reforming work, Christianity transformed everything. In time, Christianity gave birth to the free enterprise system, which brought unparalleled productivity and prosperity to billions of people, doubling, trebling, and in some cases quadrupling life expectancy. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. God is a worker. God worked to create the world. He works to sustain the world. He is constantly at work fulfilling his purposes in history. He is constantly at work fulfilling his purposes in the life of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Work is good. God called his work of creation good, confirming that work has intrinsic worth. Work is not a disgrace. Idleness is a disgrace. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Proverbs 18 verse 9 makes it clear. It's not what we do as much as how we do it. If a job is worth doing, it's worth doing well, and it's worth completing, and it's worth doing as unto the Lord. God created man in his image as a worker. Before the fall, God had assigned to men and women the task, the duty, the privilege of caring for his creation and cultivating the garden that God had planted. Work is a gift to us. By assigning responsibilities to Adam and Eve, God was making them significant and valuable. By working diligently, they reflected God's image. This was the first partnership. Adam and Eve were created as co-workers with God. God planted the garden, Adam and Eve cared for it. So all legitimate work is an extension of God's work. In fact, science is described as thinking God's thoughts after him. The job of an artist is to be inspired by God's beauty in creation and to be able to express that in means that people can understand and receive. Therefore, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what we have inscribed on our 1 rand coins in the country. Soli Deo Gloria. Solely for the glory of God. Not unto us, but unto thy name alone be all glory and praise. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Unfortunately, many Christians seem to have lost this Christian work ethic. Most people now labor under the illusion that God is concerned purely with spiritual interests. This misunderstanding is based on four false assumptions. The first false assumption is God is only interested in people's souls, not their bodies. The things of eternity are of such overriding importance as to exclude all concerns for the matters of time and space. Thirdly, that life is divided into the secular and the sacred. This is the way the Roman Catholic Church had the world before the Reformation, that if you were really serious about God, you became a nun or an abbot or a monk, a priest. You were not part of the economy. You were not part of the raising of the next generation. You isolated yourself from it. And that was sacred. But you know, everyone else's work was secular and it was devalued. And this leads to the fourth false assumption, that becoming a minister, an evangelist, or missionary is the only way to serve God. Of course, the Protestant Reformation denied and undercut all these false assumptions. The Bible shows God is interested in the whole person, body, mind, and spirit, not in disembodied souls. Many of Amy Carmichael's fellow missionaries in India criticized her for building an orphanage and school and rescuing children from all the different street vices of India as worldly activities that distracted her from saving souls, to which Amy Carmichael classically responded, "Well, souls are more or less firmly attached to bodies." And this is the Protestant view. We are body, mind, and spirit. We're not just concerned about the soul. The manufacturer who provides the goods and the transporter who ensures distribution and the shopkeeper makes the item accessible to us are vital to our lives. As is the person who provides the electricity and the plumbing. I don't think we appreciated good plumbing until we started to have water shortages. But it is also a good observation that plumbers have saved more lives than all the doctors, pharmacists, and medical professionals combined. And the fact of the matter is right there. I saw this so clearly when I was in Sudan. And we were busy building a clinic and hospitals and bringing in medicines. In fact, we bought a container of medicines and ambulance. And somebody challenged me and said, "What do you think saves more lives? A water pump, a borehole, or a hospital?" Well, of course, it seems obvious a hospital saves more lives. But actually, when you look at the statistics, more people die in Africa from waterborne and parasitic diseases than from any other causes. And it was the introduction of efficient plumbing, removal of waste, and providing of clean drinking water to Europe that doubled and tripled people's life expectancies. You can go back and look at the bubonic plague, which wiped out a third of the population of Europe, in some places more than a half of the population, all caused by unhygienic conditions and lice that came on rats that came off the ships from China that landed in Venice. And this, in the unhygienic conditions of Europe, was disastrous, coming as it was at a time when the people were super superstitious and believed that cats were bad and were on a campaign to purge cats, believing that cats were all in league with the devil because they came out at night. And this meant Europe was at its lowest level of cat protection when the rats came in, and literally more than a third of the total population of Europe died as a result. The plumbers introduced, you could say, cats and plumbers have saved more lives than all the medical profession. And it's true, because when you speak to an honest medical professional, they'll say, "Well, we don't heal anybody. The body heals itself. God has made the body so it heals itself. But we give you things to cover the symptoms and to deal with infection, and we try to help and keep you busy and comfortable, but it's the body that heals. When I first got bombed in Sudan and ended up with cracked ribs and was at the physio and asked what they could do, they said, there's nothing we can do for cracked ribs. Every time I laughed, coughed, sneezed, even had a hiccup over the next 6 weeks, was very, very sore. But they said it'll take 6 weeks for a bone to heal. Every cell in our body rejuvenates over time. A bone takes 6 weeks, your skin less. And that's how a person can be thoroughly run down, but through all the different natural remedies that God has given us, can completely rebuild their body by adhering to what God has required for good, healthy bodies. Fresh air, clean water, healthy food, good exercise, positive attitude. I mean, these are the basic building blocks of any healthy body. And if we violate it, think of pollution, cigarettes, drugs, drink, carbonated water, huge amounts of sodium, prepackaged, all these things that are junk food. This has done more to break down people's health, or lack of exercise. Whereas before, a farmer who walked to the fields, chopped the wood, milked the cows, plowed the fields, harvested all, he didn't have to go to the gym. The people didn't need to go on a cycling machine when they were cycling anyway. They didn't have to use a step machine at the gym because they were going up and down stairs or whatever it was around there. People lived healthy lifestyles. They could eat healthier foods, which wasn't sprayed with DDT and hormones and all the rest. And so if you're thinking in terms of what provides good, healthy living, bear in mind, healthcare is good, healthy food. Pharmaceuticals are sick care. I mean, pharmaceuticals are not healthcare. It's funny how they call that healthcare. It's not really. It's only dealing with sickness. What deals with health is good, healthy food, good, healthy activities, attitudes, fresh water, and healthy food and fresh air. Smoking violates the very first rule by depriving one of good, healthy oxygen, which is the basic building block of every cell in our body. So all of life is interconnected. And we need the people who provide plumbing. In fact, the plumber is the one to be most grateful to in many ways for the extended life expectancy in the West. Without good plumbing, it doesn't matter how good our hospitals were, the life expectancy would be a half to a third of what it is now. And roadworks, teachers, nurses, policemen, firemen, printers, postmen, computer programmers, businessmen, secretaries, mechanics, and all these other workers are absolutely essential to a healthy, thriving community, society, economy, and civilization. And the Protestant work ethic has encouraged this. What goes on in both time and eternity are equally real and important to our sovereign God. Being co-laborers with God, caring for His creation, and making the physical, temporal world in which we live run smoothly is important, as is co-laboring with God in evangelism. Evangelism and the ecology are both important. Eternity is our ultimate destination, and what we do now echoes in eternity. We will have to give an account to our Almighty God, our Creator, the Eternal Judge on Day of Judgment, for what we are doing now in time and space here. So in the light of eternity, we need to be more diligent on earth. If God has designed you to be an architect or a carpenter or a builder, build buildings to the glory of God. The quality of our daily work should witness to our faith in Christ. Martin Luther said, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. And I did not understand that until I was taken to the dairy at Cross of Intervention. They showed me how careful you've got to be to make sure that you don't get any of the dirt into the milk, and how the first part of the milk gets squirted into a drain aside because you cow might have been lying down in the mud. You've got to be sure that it's all clean. And just one hair, one follicle getting into the milk can spoil the whole milk. You've got to be so precise for health purposes in how you milk. And also showed how the women were better at milking the cows than the men, because the men were too rough and they got less milk from the cow, whereas the women were more gentle with the cows and they got more milk. The cows literally released more milk because they were treated better. And as it was explained to me by the people involved in the dairy just how much is involved in this. Now, before I drank goat's milk in Nib Mountains, I thought it was the most vile substance on the planet. But I've been given goat's milk and goat's cheese in Switzerland, and it was absolutely perfect. And I said, how is this possible? I thought every goat's milk was terrible. They said, no, it's the hygiene. It's how you treat them beforehand to make sure that, as they said, the slightest particle of a hair in the milk will ruin an entire batch. It's got to be extremely precise. Swiss goat's milk and goat's cheese is great. Nuber goat's milk and cheese is not. And the difference is the Protestant work ethic. That's what makes all the difference. And so Martin Luther taught the doctrine of vocation. And this is what's missing. Vocation and the Christian work ethic, or the Protestant work ethic, is what provides a vital solution to the corruption, the sense of entitlement and exploitation that is all too prevalent today. Vocation is the theology of Christian life. It provides a blueprint for how Christians are to live in the world and how we're to influence our culture. Vocation provides a vital key to effective parenting, to strong, healthy marriages, to a vibrant economy. Vocation is not the passivity of vacation. One letter, an O or an A, can make a big difference here. Vacation is passive. Vocation is activity, focus and energy and a God-given purpose and direction. 1 Corinthians 7:17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, so do I ordain in all the churches. Romans 12, verse 4 to 13, gives us our blueprint for vocation. For as we have many members in our one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, so let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministry. Remember, ministry is another word for serving. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. Exhortation is more than encouraging. It's inspiring and motivating people to action. He who gives with generosity or liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. So that's Romans 12, 4 to 13. Dr. Martin Luther taught that God has made each one of us to be dependent on others. We're dependent on our mothers at the first years of our life completely. We depend on farmers and mechanics and suppliers and parents and teachers and so many others for the daily necessities of life. And just as God is working through the vocation of other people to bless you, he's working through you to bless others. And of course, you've been blessed by many of God's creatures. The chickens, the cows, all the different products you receive, whether it's milk or eggs, you are being blessed by others. There's some creatures God has put on earth to serve you. Dogs, very protective. Cats, keep you safe from bacteria and the bubonic plague of the rats and all the rest of it. There's so many different things we protect from when everyone does their part. When I've been in Sudan, I've been amazed how I could be trying to preach in church and have swarms of ants crawling up my legs all over the place. And you just, like, you've got these ants biting all over. Huge masses of ants everywhere you go. Why? They kill the anteaters. If you disrupt any of God's plan of creation, you upset everything. And you can see the problem. We'd be attacked by plagues of rats. Because they're busy killing the snakes and the natural predators of the rats, and now suddenly we'd have rats climbing all over us all night, everywhere. I mean, that was normal, to sleep with a panga in one hand and a maglite torch in the other, swatting away rats that were climbing over our pillows and faces and everything. And you don't realize how well imbalanced things are until you see how mankind's sinfulness and stupidity and short-sightedness has undermined the balance of nature. And so Martin Luther teaches that your vocation is far more than the work that you do. Every Christian has multiple vocations. For example, there are four spheres or four estates of life, as Martin Luther taught. He said the first estate is the family or the household. Secondly, there's the church. Thirdly, the state. And then fourthly, the common order of Christian missions. So God distributes his gifts by means of ordinary people exercising their talents and responsibilities, which themselves are gifts from God. God gives us our gift of daily bread through the vocations of the farmer, the miller, and the baker. And God looms beyond everyone who provides us with the goods and services we need. God makes the farmers, and he provides the seed, the soil, and the sun, and the rain, without which you wouldn't have your daily bread. God heals us by means of healthy food, fresh air, pure water, regular exercise. Doctors, nurses, medical professionals, nutritionists, all contribute towards making our life better. And God makes our life easier by means of inventors and scientists and engineers. And God inspires beauty and encourages us by means of artists and authors and musicians. And he provides us clothing and shelter and other things that we need by means of the seamstress and the tailor and the shoemakers, the factory workers, the construction workers, the bricklayers, the plumbers and electricians. All of these are gifts of God. He gave them their talents, he gave them their abilities, he gave them their health, and he provided the right proportion in a healthy society that one would have sufficient to enable all of life to work. Just like a body needs millions of cells to do their job for us to be healthy, so a good healthy society has all these different talents and gifts and vocations working together in an extraordinary way, which if they're listening to the conductor, God is the conductor, we can work as an orchestra of praise to God. Your family relations are also your calling, your vocation. God established marriage, so being a husband or a wife is a vocation. Being a parent is a vocation. Being a mother or a father is a vocation. So too, it's a vocation to be a son or a daughter. So you are a brother, a sister, a nephew or uncle, grandmother or grandfather. Every person withholds multiple vocations, even within one family. So one woman can be, well, the wife of a husband, but she's also the daughter of a mother and father, and she's the mother of her children. She's the sister of her brother and of her and also of a sister. So there's multiple relationships and vocations within even a single person. We've also got vocations in our community. Each one of us was born at a particular time and a particular place in a particular society. And the cultural context and community and nation which we find ourselves is also part of the vocation that God has entrusted to us. So in stressing the spirituality of every area of life, Dr. Martin Luther was challenging the entire Roman Catholic hierarchy. Because the Roman Catholics reserved the practice of vocation and calling for the priesthood of religious orders, if you were an abbot or a monk or a nun. But they said if you're really serious about God, you need to become a priest, a monk or a nun. And to enter these offices, even today, you need to make the vow of celibacy. In other words, you reject marriage and parenthood. You're expected to take a vow of poverty, which means you don't take any full participation in economic life and health of your community. And your vow of obedience substitutes the authority of the Roman Catholic system instead of God's law. But the reformers insist that biblically the Christian life requires not withdrawal from the world into a monastery or a convent, but engagement in the world, in the marketplace. We're called to live out a Christian faith not just in church work, but in our work ethic. In practice, this means the reformers moved spiritual disciplines out of the monastery and into the marketplace in everyday life. The ideal of celibacy, which was lifted up for 1,000 years, is if you're really serious about God, you won't be a parent. Martin Luther said, that is nonsense. If you're really serious about God, you will be a parent. He said, running to the monastery was a cowardly act. Martin Luther said, I learned more about discipleship in 1 year of marriage than 10 years in the monastery. So the ideal of celibacy is replaced with faithfulness in marriage and in parenthood. The monastic goal of poverty is now replaced with the biblical work ethic, where you work to produce more than you need so that you can be super generous with those outside through missions or charities. And principles of hard work and ingenuity and thrift replace the idea of silence and celibacy and poverty and monastic. I mean, what are they achieving? What a waste of good manhood and womanhood that should be doing something useful. And obedience to the religious order is now replaced with obedience to God's law, not some church rules. Even more importantly, prayer and worship and service is moved out of the monastery into the family and into the workplace and into the marketplace, into society and the environment. But unfortunately, most Protestants today have forgotten this vital Protestant doctrine of vocation. And the term the Protestant work ethic is not used as much these days, even less practiced. Today, many ostensibly Protestant Christians have slipped into the assumption that serving God is only a matter of church work. Some Christians have become so preoccupied with spiritual work that they've allowed their marriages to fall apart and have failed to invest quality time in discipling their children. How can any amount of spirituality make up for that? The church is the place where Christians meet each week to feed on God's word, to receive biblical direction, to seek mercy and forgiveness of God, and to grow in knowledge and faith. But then we need to go into our vocations, to our families, to our workplace, to our communities, to apply the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life and to bear fruit. Some churches have got above their door on the inside, you're now entering the mission field. That's a nice message. Or at the end of the parking lot. It's a good reminder that church isn't where the work's done. Church is where we're prepared. The world is where we do the work. The true purpose of every vocation should be to love God, to love our neighbor, and to care for God's creation. Jesus taught that whatever you did unto one of the least of these, you were doing it unto Christ. Feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison for their faith. These are just some ways in which you show your love for God. As Martin Luther said, planting a tree is an act of love and of appreciation to our Creator. And if he thought the world was ending tomorrow, he'd plant another tree today. He wants the Lord to find him busy, occupying when he comes. Every vocation has its neighbors and creatures for us to serve. In the church fellowship or congregation, we call to love and serve one another. In marriage, a husband is to love his wife and serve her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The wives are to submit to the husbands as the church is meant to submit to Christ. Both the wife and the husband are called to sacrifice for each other and for their children. We have pets to care for and love, and the wild and domestic animals in our environment to protect and care for. In the workplace, we have duties and we have supervisors and managers and leaders to respect and to support and to follow their instructions and their directions. Vocation has to do with the priesthood of all believers. Where the Catholic Church pushed the priesthood into an elite class, the Protestant faith makes everybody in the community a priest. A priest performs a sacrifice. Now we no longer need sacrifices for our sins. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who's been sacrificed a once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. However, in the light of Christ's sacrifice, we are now called to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is his spiritual worship. So we are offering up a daily living sacrifice. Members of any congregation are called to love and serve one another. In marriage, a husband is to love and serve the wife, and the wife is to love and serve the husband. And the parents are to love and serve their children. And the children to love and serve their parents and their siblings. Rulers are to love and serve their subjects, citizens, and communities. Workers are to love and serve the employer and the customers they serve. Loving and serving involves acts of self-denial for the sake of someone else. So our sacrifice is not like in the Old Testament, looking at the priest taking some poor lamb and sacrificing him. Now we sacrifice our time, our attitudes. We are making a sacrifice of praise, of self-denial, taking up a cross symbolized willingness to die to self, die to the world, the flesh and the devil, to be born again to the Lord. So vocation is focusing on self-sacrifice, on service, love in action, by means of our vocation. Now some vocations exercise authority, but authorities are never to be abused. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Jesus taught that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them and call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that, such as Jesus. The greatest amongst you must be the one who serves, which is why we have cabinet ministers and a prime minister. We should have, we used to have. A prime minister means a first servant. And this is a totally Christian concept. It comes from the teachings of Christ, that we are not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over. We're not chiefs. We're civil servants, which is why I still have in my files letters from cabinet ministers in the old South Africa where they signed, "Your humble servant." However, instead of serving others, we ought to often demand to be served. Instead of loving our neighbor, we try to use and abuse and cheat our neighbors for selfish reasons. Mothers who are called to love and serve their children now often choose to rather abort their children. Doctors who are called to heal their patients these days often kill their patients. Leaders who are meant to love and serve the people are these days more often than not exploiting, stealing from, extorting from, and tyrannizing them. Unfortunately, there's also a tremendous tendency in the church today, inspired by these fake preachers and health and wealth claimant crowd, to seek out the extraordinary spectacles at the expense of performing daily duties. Christianity is not about just mountaintop experiences, it's about daily duties. We look for miracles and mountaintop experiences and spectacular events, but meanwhile the spiritual significance of daily, everyday life and duties faithfully carried out are often overlooked. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, but in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." When we understand the Protestant work ethic and the doctrine of vocation, then we understand that the kitchen table can be an altar. And the office desk and the computer screen can be our altar. And the shop counter and the printer and the garden can be altars on which we exercise our royal priesthood, offering up living sacrifice to our God. Punctuality, going the second mile, brings blessings. No blessing going the first mile. You were required by law to go 1 mile. Going the second mile, that's where service begins. It's like when we tithe, we're not giving to God because He requires tithing. It's when we go above that, that's giving. We're meant to go beyond. Mary was the first to see the risen Lord because she was the first of the two. Thomas missed the Lord's appearance to the disciples because he wasn't in the upper room. He forsook the gathering together of the believers. Martin Luther taught marriage is the very best school of discipleship. Parenthood is the ultimate school of character. He learned far more in marriage and parenthood than he ever could have in the monastery or in the theological university. Our vocation is where sanctification happens, where effective evangelism can take place. When we have a strong sense of our vocation as a calling and as a responsibility and duty before God, it should change the quality of what we do. If this has been done as unto the Lord, then it's got to be different. Whatever you do, do it heartily, wholeheartedly, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. Colossians 4:17 says, "Be sure to finish the task given to you in the Lord's service." You know, how well we start is irrelevant. How we're doing in the middle of the race is not important. It's how you finish, actually. When the job is complete, that's the end result. What's needed is not just going through the motions. It's a result that's of the Lord. Considering that the Lord Jesus chose to be born in a carpenter's family, He could have been chosen to be born in a temple, in a palace. He chose to be born amongst an artisan, a skilled craftsman's work. And could you imagine a table or a chair or a bed or any article of furniture made by the Lord during His earthly ministry? Can you imagine how well it would be done? It wouldn't wobble, it wouldn't have a nail stuck out to scratch a person as they walk past the chair. I mean, how many times I've seen shoddy, sloppy, scandalously disgraceful workmanship by people who even think they're Christians. But we're serving the Lord. How do we honor him if we produce anything less than our best? So what our country needs is a Protestant work ethic and Christians determined to fulfill their duties and their vocations wholeheartedly as a means of worshipping God and loving our neighbor and caring for God's creation, protecting God's creatures. Then we will not be using people and loving things, but loving people and using things for the glory of God. Instead of being self-centered, we'll be Christ-centered. Instead of wanting to see what we can get, we'll be more concerned with what we can give. We'll realize that nothing less than our very best is good enough for our Creator and eternal Judge and our Redeemer. Good work, well done, is an essential part of fulfilling the Great Commission. God has come on all Christians to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But our witness is not only carried out by our talk, but by our walk. It's not just what we say that proclaims the gospel, it's what we do and how we do it. And our attitude when we do it. Our words mean nothing if they're not backed up by our work. The greatest command is to love God and we're to love God's creatures. And one of the ways we show our love for God is by caring for his creation, which reflects his image. Littering, polluting, deforesting is the very opposite of loving God and respecting his creation. One of the primary ways we show love for God's creatures by doing productive work within our vocation, which contributes to the well-being of others. And one of the very best sermon illustrations anywhere is the daily testimony of a Christian friend, family member, co-worker, who does their work with integrity and diligence, who can be trusted, an honest person, a person who says what they mean and means what they say, who can be depended on. And when people see our concern for not just people, but products and services, we earn their respect and interest in what inspires us. So for most Christians, our workplace is our main mission field. Our job isn't secondary to the making of friends and proclaiming the gospel. The secular work we do, if it's done in a God-honoring way, can be one of the most powerful demonstrations of the gospel. Through meaningful work, well done, we can reveal our love for God and for his word and for his creatures. By serving others, we can meet our own needs, meet our family's needs, and earn enough to be generous to others and practice hospitality and support local churches, charities, and missions. As John Wesley taught, religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality. In other words, we should all work to produce more than we need. When we realize that God has placed in us our vocation to collaborate with him, to contribute to improving his creation, it leads to a sense of dignity and destiny in our work. The scriptures claim that an industrious housewife and a hardworking mother please the Lord and delights her husband. Proverbs 31. A man who fails to provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 is very clear there. In fact, I'd say a man who fails to provide for his family and is not willing to protect his family is not just worse than an unbeliever, he's worse than an animal. Because what animal doesn't care for the young and provide for them? Christians are commanded to devote themselves to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs that they might not be unfruitful. That's Titus 3:14. In the parable of the talents, Jesus teaches us to serve him faithfully with the talents he's entrusted into our care. Matthew 24:5. But Jesus teaches that we must work in order to give to others as well. We read in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. For a Christian, it's not enough to meet our needs and to pull our own weight. We're also meant to carry the weights and the burdens of others, meant to do more. Being a faithful worker is a powerful testimony to unbelievers and outsiders. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. And yet today, what do we have in our country? Most people are bewitched by an attitude of entitlement, like the whole world owes them a living, and they are happy to be parasites, living off the sweat and toil of other people. Laziness is destructive, it's ungodly, and it's antichrist. The scriptures are scathing and denouncing laziness. We start with Proverbs 6 today. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, ruler, provides her supplies in summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall poverty come upon you like an armed robber. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, because of laziness, the building decays. Through idleness of hand, the roof leaks. I remember going, I was speaking to in Zambia, and it so happened that I mentioned that my pastor at that time came from Broken Hill, what now is Kabwe, and they actually found the house that he had lived in. Took me along to see it. As I was coming along there, now, I was a guest speaker at the local Christian school and visiting there. As I walked in, immediately the person was saying, this here needs fixing and that roof is leaking, so on. And I quoted this very scripture. The person said, excuse me, this is your house. My pastor left here 40 years ago. Anything wrong with the house is your fault now. And, you know, they looked like I'd slapped them in the face with a wet fish. But the arrogance of people thinking somebody else must come and fix their roof. Through laziness of hands, the building decays. To idleness of hands, the roof leaks. It's a disgrace to live in a leaky house. Not somebody else's fault. Jesus gives these words in one of his parables, Matthew 20, verse 6. Why have you been standing here idle all day? I mean, it's a rebuke. People who lay away and just while away the days, these days they're probably fiddling on their cell phones. Amazing how the poverty stricken have iPhones and Ray-Bans and Kentucky Fried and Coca-Cola and DSTV, but they're poor. It's a disgrace to be lazy. Lazy people always find an excuse not to work. And Proverbs has some funny ones, like there might be a lion in the street and things like this. You can imagine a lazy person trying door handle comes off and saying, God's guiding me to stay home today. No, he's guiding you to fix the door handle. The inventive excuses of a lazy person will always find an excuse not to work, Proverbs says. And those who love sleep will grow poor. Proverbs 24, I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of one who's devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so poverty will attack you like a prowler. That's Proverbs 24. So we're commanded to be diligent. 2 Thessalonians 3. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. We labored, toiled, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, to make ourselves an example. We command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Which is why, in Victorian England, it's been much maligned by many novels, but they have workhouses. For the poor were put in workhouses. They were given food, but they had to do a certain amount of work for it. The idea of I'm entitled to receive something for nothing is a curse of our age, and it's made an unhealthy society. And today we've got millions of people who've never done a day's productive work in their life helping anyone. They've just thought everyone else exists to help them. You cannot operate like that, and it's soul destroying for the people concerned. We aren't even helping them if we help the people in their vices. On the day of judgment, each one's work will become manifest. Jesus taught, whoever desires to become great amongst you, let him be your servant. And so if we think about what this is doing to people, that they have abundance of bread and idleness of hands, it's just a disaster area. You may be surprised to know there's over 700 references to money in the Bible. Nearly two-thirds of the recorded parables of our Lord Jesus Christ refer to the use and handling of money. The Ten Commandments, God lays out the foundation for all good economic policies. Private ownership of property. And respect for life and property. And so, the right to life, the right to property, and the right to liberty, and the importance of the family unit are entrenched in Matthew in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. Socialism is legalized there. Thou shalt not covet. Socialism is institutionalized indeed. Not even the means of production, the ox who pulls the plow. is not to be coveted. So, Ten Commandments forbid socialism completely. Many Christians can testify to the fact that when they became Christians, they began to prosper. I saw this so clearly in Hillbrow, one of the first places I did ministry. Every church there was really a mission church, because the moment the people got converted and discipled, they moved out and they weren't there anymore. So the church continually needed to be building itself up, because nobody stayed in Hillbrow once they got converted, really. Some people lived outside and came in and ministered to the church, but then nobody lived there after a while. The way it works is this. The moment a person gets converted, he stops drinking, smoking, doing drugs, gambling, and all the other vices that's involved, and, you know, pornography, prostitution, cigarettes, frivolous passions, all these things that suck up the money. Now suddenly they've got so much more money, and they've become more disciplined, more punctual, more hardworking. Before you know it, they're getting promoted at work, their position's improving, their income's improving, and so now they don't need to stay in Hillbrow anymore, and they've moved out. And so the churches were continually having a very shallow base, because there's no one had been there for long, because anyone in his right mind who got converted and free from all these things wouldn't want to stay in this den of iniquity, hellhole, that Hillbrow really turned into. And I think it's even worse now. But that happens. When people get converted, they suddenly find everything gets changed. You've got a new purpose in your life. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You have new wisdom and inspiration and strength from God. And you're freed from any of the anxieties and fears and worries which are frustrated and limited on. So naturally you see regeneration and conversion lifts a person up economically. Just like sin drags people down. When people rebelled against God, the land on which they cultivated was cursed. But the task of cultivating it was not a punishment. Granting sinful man the responsibility to do something constructive was a gift. It is a gift of grace. The devil finds evil work for idle hands. So productive employment is actually a protection from falling into even worse sins. Inaction speaks louder than words. Idleness is an enemy of our soul. Our idle days are Satan's busy days. As Charles Spurgeon said, some temptations come to the industrious, but all temptations come to the idle. Sin made work harder. The burdensome of work is the result of the fall. And the sinfulness of man leads to deception and dishonesty and degeneration, which affects the business world. And people lie and steal and cheat and overcharge and waste valuable time and valuable money, and they engage in corruption and practice shoddy workmanship and overtax. And often Christians who sincerely want to work with integrity are forced to deal with unethical suppliers who demand bribes. And even Christians of integrity often have to battle our own sinful temptations to laziness, stubbornness — we've always done it this way — selfish ambition, pride. Many in our culture have also made an idol out of work. Instead of seeking to glorify God by co-laboring with Him and serving His creatures, many become workaholics. Overly ambitious, who are willing to climb the corporate ladder at any cost, even over the bodies and heads of the other people, backstabbing co-workers. And so when we think of work as a curse, well, that's what sin's made it. But work is not meant to be a curse in and of itself, although man's sinfulness can make work seem like a curse. And so, instead of finding worth as children of the living God, many seek to prove their worth by financial prosperity, academic degrees, promotions, career success, which often is at the cost of their soul. What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world, but if he loses his own soul? Some people have given their soul to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder. But success in life is measured by how faithfully we love God and our family and our neighbors and God's creatures, not by work status. God rewards faithfulness. He's more interested in our heart motivations and our attitudes and integrity than in public perception of prestige, which is actually worthless. Careful planning is good. Efficiency is good. Hard work is commendable, but nothing justifies unethical work practices, damaging God's creation, polluting or destroying lives and property. I mean, those things, that's the rapist view of capitalism is not what we mean by a Christian work ethic or free enterprise. That is wicked and that needs to be dealt with. People who think that you can destroy the environment, destroy lives in order to... No, the Protestant work ethic is not success at any cost. It's integrity and service and work. A person whose children are on drugs, whose marriage is on the rocks, and whose employees despises lack of morals, is a failure in God's eyes, even if he's considered successful in the eyes of the world. So it would be worthwhile for us to prayerfully examine our motives for working. Sinful motivations would be a lust for wealth, status, prestige, power, to avoid responsibilities at home, or just to collect a paycheck without due concern for the quality of the work, which in some cases is theft. Most government employees who collect the salary at the end of the month are stealing. They haven't done the work. They haven't produced anything worthwhile for the people. In fact, they're just like blood-sucking parasites. Selfish ambition, greed or carelessness, indolence are wicked in the sight of God. On the other hand, God is honored by these kind of motives. The desire to meet the needs of others, to care for God's creation, to serve and honor Christ, to glorify our Creator. These kind of motivations are good. There is no substitute for good work and hard work. Our responsibility is to do our best, our very best, to the best of our ability, out of love for Christ and for the glory of God. The inventor, Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb and a whole lot of other things, said, there's no substitute for hard work. I never did anything worth doing by accident, nor did I make any of my inventions come about by accident. They all came about by hard work. So dictionary is the only place where you will find success before work. S comes before W, but work always comes before success in real life. An idle life and a holy heart are incompatible. It's a contradiction terms. It's like a God-fearing atheist. Oxymoron. You can't have an idle life and a holy heart, which is why the idea of the monastery, sitting doing nothing but praying or meditating for days and years, that's not holiness, not biblical holiness. That's a delusion. Our work should be the overflow of our devotion and our worship to God. The foundations of a truly free and prosperous society can only be built in characters, lives, minds, changed by the grace of God. In order to be successful, a society needs to be made up of honest citizens who will not steal, diligent people who are hardworking and productive, compassionate families who are concerned for their neighbors, and responsible workers who will fulfill their obligations and be faithful stewards of public resources. For nations to be strong, families must be strong. For governments to be good, citizens need to be good. Those who cannot control themselves are not capable of ruling over a city. Those who cannot manage a household well are not qualified to rule or lead others. This is why the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations. We command to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord's command, which includes the Christian work ethic. Too much is given, much is required. Too much more is given, much more is required. Freely you have received, freely, freely give. So those who have been given a trust must prove faithful and trustworthy. Faithfulness is required of the faithful. So, is your conscience captive to the word of God? Are you part of the solution or part of the problem? What are you doing to resist the New World Order? What are you doing to fulfill the Great Commission? What are you doing to make a positive difference to our world? What are you doing to change your life and the lives of those around you? But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege we have of being your sons and your daughters, your servants and your soldiers. Thank you, Lord God, that you are a worker and that you have left us a perfect example. Help us to follow in your footsteps. Help us to honor you by what we do and how we do it. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more effective which would make us more faithful. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to build on diligence with faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, perseverance in godliness, brotherly kindness and love. Help us, Lord God, to be more diligent to make our call and election sure. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.